Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your presence once again on Sabbath day. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain so that we can go forward and do what your prophecy says your people will do in the last days. Thank you for revealing to us all the truths that are needed to share our faith with others. And thank you for watering the seeds that have been planted over the years. And thank you for blessing everybody that we lifted up last night on the prayer list and all those that we couldn't that are, there's so many on the list now. And thank you for blessing us with your presence all throughout this service so that we see a changing of the showbread and we get that much closer to your Son. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Okay, if you're listening on the radio or on the phone, just go to the WTPR page on the site and click the Sabbath Day Study notes, right? Pretty sure it's on there. Just double check something here. For some reason this thing is giving me a hard time. Yeah, Sabbath Day Study Notes. I just got the notes for these sermons, so I didn't get a chance to put them on there. I just got them the other day, and I forgot to put them on there. So, but that's later. Maybe I'll get them on there before then. That's right. We're singing, so I ain't going to be able to do it. Anyway, we're on question number 3. If you're following along with the notes on the radio or the phone. And the question is, what dwells in Jesus? And this is study lesson number 13 if you have the books. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You know, the divine nature of Christ is what we strive onto as his bride. By his humanity, our Lord Jesus touches each one of us in a very, very special manner. And a lot of us can attest to this too, especially if we're young in Christ and we have a good memory of what happened. Straight to the heart, he moves upon us. In fact, and because he walked a mile in our shoes, he understands. And by his divinity, he has a perfect hold onto the throne of God in every way. Jesus is our example of obedience. When we agree to walk hand in hand with him, he gives us power to obey the Father, and in so doing, we not only gain salvation, we get that much closer to emulating his divine character. And in today's world, it's absolutely necessary to be get as close as we can to him because of the fact that it is the last days. Which is strange because the society of it, I remember when I was a kid in the 1950s, even the TV, and we didn't get the TV in our home until the 60s, and the TV shows were wholesome even though they were fiction, which of course is based on lies, and so I never realized that up until, quite a few years ago, but the thing is all the wholesomeness about everything, the children respected the parents. And there was a lot of morality in society itself. Even though some of the religions were still corrupt, there was still a love of, your fellow man. Even living in the Chicago suburbs, when you walk down the street, someone might smile to you or even wave. And today, it's like people go out of their way to not look at you as they're walking by. And everybody's angry. And the crime is insane. I mean, look at Chicago, for example. It's the worst crime it's got the highest murder rate in the nation. There's actually been more children killed, the gang members and stuff like that. The young kids more kids have been killed in Chicago than in Afghanistan. That just happened this last December when the 2012 numbers came out. And, it's an amazing thing to watch how being close to the end as we are, just like the prophet Ezekiel said, that the violence will be in the cities and it'll be kind of like the norm. It's just the way that people don't even read Bibles anymore, like the prophet Amos said. I mean, it's just the way society is today is exactly the way Jesus said it'll be before that eastern sky splits. And in other words, we got a lot of work to do. I mean, Christ's example entails so much to us as his people that claim to be his followers. Because a lot of people out there claim to be Christians. But if you read Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, you'll find out that's the type of Christians they are. And just putting it in today's language more or less, it says that they're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. They're going to walk the way they want to walk. And, let them be called Christians to take away their shame. And that's today's world in a nutshell. It's gotten to the point where no one cares, it seems. Like the majority of the people don't care. But like Jesus said, it'll be like in the days of Noah. And for some, this is hard to... I praise God I was born in the 50s because at least I saw some change, you know. I would have loved to live in the 1700s, but then, of course, you have to deal with the crazy cowboys and stuff. But still, you would see a change in society. But the kids that are born in today's world now, they're not going to see that much of a change. It's just going to get more and more wicked and decadent. But even then, they'll see somewhat of a change, I'm sure, but it'll just get 10 times worse than it already is. Even the cops. I remember when I was a kid, we used to put the cops through all sorts of trouble. Today, you give a cop the wrong look, and they'll smack you upside the head. And it's just totally changed. And as I was saying, Christ's example entails so much to us that many fail to see it by merely looking to him as Savior. For example, when we are ridiculed, you know, for our faith, or persecuted, or tortured, even killed, we know Jesus experienced the exact same thing. And in all cases, he experienced much, much more. Yet, he remained faithful so as to allow us that anchor that keeps us on the path that he set before us. What I like to picture, because, and it's easy to stay on this path if you really know Christ and you know what the end of the path means, you know, to be in heaven, the real meaning of life. Life down here is a testing. All it is, every single solitary person since Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago to today are being tested by God to see if they will represent him the way he needs to be represented on all those other worlds in the universe. Paul, the apostle, speaks of those other worlds. And because he wants ambassadors. We are to reign with Christ, right? That's what the Bible says. And how are we going to reign over each other if we're all kings and queens in the same kingdom? Because that's what most churches teach. Yeah, we're all going to reign with Christ. We're all going to be together in heaven. But who are we going to reign over? None of them know about the other worlds. Even though they can look up in their night skies and see the stars, that's as far as they can look. They can't see past their own nose. They don't realize that the devil has hid so much from them. I mean, it's amazing what the Bible reveals as to what we're going to be doing in heaven. But if you don't read the Bible, you don't know. And so we're all being tested to see if we can live forever. And that's why we're going through what we go through. What I like to picture is watching him and how he held his father's hand in all of his experiences so tightly that he never had an occasion to be moved off the path, because his success, it makes it so much easier for me to look to Jesus in the same way he looked to his father. Jesus is my anchor that keeps me on that path, and even though I'm just a man, I can also speak to the Father in prayer as Jesus did, because that too is our example in life. I mean, John chapter 17 clarifies that. Even when the apostles asked Jesus how to pray, he told them, pray to the Father. The truth in all this is, Christ was treated as we deserve, so that we may be treated as he deserves. And as Daniel the prophet stated, and you know many others, prophets agree to, and that historic fact confirms, Jesus was killed for the sins we committed, even though he never sinned a single sin. This is what that one prophecy talks about, where Daniel says that the Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. All the other churches like to take that week and put it at the end of the world and call it a seven-year tribulation. But there is no such thing. They can't back it up with Scripture. They can only back it up with what some guy said in the Scofield Reference Bible of 1910. Well, that's a good name for it. Not Bible, it's libel. That's all it is. It's not a Bible, it's a libel. So they got to respell it. But how many of us get all bent out of shape when we're accused of something that we never did? Yet Jesus was accused, tried, and convicted, and even condemned and killed for every single one of our sins, yet without ever committing a single one. I mean, the trial that he went through that in front of Pontius Pilate or even Herod, It was illegal. The type of trial was illegal even for the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest himself knew the things that they were doing in that trial were illegal. They could have gotten busted for that. But they did it behind closed doors. And Jesus kept his mouth shut through the whole thing. Because he knew he had to defeat death for us. Because if there isn't a death for the sins that we commit, then we're going to have to die for those sins. And so instead, Jesus steps up and says, I will die for them. All they had to do is believe what I did for them. None of us could have handled that injustice in that courtroom without flying off the handle and doing something rash. Yet Acts chapter 8, verse 32 says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And it was with his stripes that we are healed, it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. The love that is expressed in the Godhead for each and every one of us is something I believe will take an eternity to explain and understand. People are wrestling over this right now. And the devil likes to take advantage of that too, by the way. This infinite love is clearly seen in Jesus Christ our Lord, just as the passage intimates. For it is in him that we seek, sinless life. But, we're sinners. We're saved by grace. We know what 1 John 1, 9 says about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then even cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, but still, as these weak, sinless, or sinful, rather, beings, boldly proclaim, it dwells all, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing that I can think of in the universe that illustrates the vastness of this love of the Godhead better than that which we saw happen on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And I must say, this love will become very apparent even to the wicked when they peer into the peaceful faces of every child of God standing on the walls of the city on that day at the end of the 1,000 years, right before they're forever destroyed in hellfire. Even here, they cannot blame the Lord for their just deserts. They know they slighted every gentle nudge or every bold illustration of his love throughout all the years of their lives and, 1,000 years before, because they're going to wake up at the end of the 1,000 years. They're going to die when Jesus Christ splits open the eastern sky. That's called the seventh plague, where the mountains shake and the 125-pound chunks of hail come out of the sky. They're definitely going to die that day, right? And they're going to be laying on the ground like the prophet Jeremiah says. They're just, nobody's going to bother burying them. It's just the devil on the planet walking around with the demons for 1,000 years to consider what's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years, which is the resurrection of the lost. And they're going to, of course, be burned to ashes on that day. And they're going to realize that the Lord did everything he possibly could to reach him. But the shiny car in the driveway or the nice career or that hot-looking guy or that hot-looking girl or that drug or that bottle of alcohol or whatever the vice is, that became more important to them. But even here at the end of those 1,000 years, they can see that he truly loved them and he did all he could for them. And even here is his love made perfect, because they would be miserable for all eternity because they crave sinful things. They have never learned to let go of the flesh. They never even tried to get on the other side of the fence where the grass truly is greener with Christ. Because I can remember before I became a Christian, I didn't want to become a Christian because I had to give up this and give up that and give up this and give up that. And I never realized that after I finally did become a Christian, it wasn't about giving up those things. Because when I became a Christian, those things, I hated them now. I loathed them. It was disgusting to me. What I like now was how I can do this and I can do that and I can. Things I couldn't do before I was a Christian, I can do easily now. And now when somebody says to give up, like if you look back in time and you see, I got to give up my old ways to become a Christian, and it seemed difficult. Well, now that I'm a Christian and someone tells me that, they try to tempt me away from Christ, I'm thinking, you need to tell me you're going to try to convince me to give up all these wonderful ways that I have now that are not only fun to do and exciting and make me happy and full of peace all throughout my life, to go back to that garbage, not even a gunpoint. I mean, they can literally kill me. And you guys, women, everybody here, you know what I'm talking about. There's no way we could turn our hearts away from this first love. It's that exciting. And I never thought that it was this way. when I first met him. I mean, I kicked and screamed the whole way to Jesus Christ, but when I finally met him, I said, finally. That was the very first word that came out of my mouth when his spirit came upon me, was the word finally. Because I knew I was looking for him, but I was looking for him in all the wrong places. I couldn't find that peace anywhere until I found him. And it really is something, the way he introduces himself to you. You really do know him. Anyway, question number four. What is Jesus to his Father? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, this is something even the angels of heaven have a hard time understanding. Jesus is the perfect example of the Father in all things. Now, think about that statement for a minute. Because if we're going to gain heaven, to be ambassadors for Christ, we have to be the perfect example of Jesus to the people. Because Jesus was the perfect example of his Father to us. And so we have to be those ambassadors. We have to, you know, glorify the Father by, you know, showing the express image of his Son so that he may be glorified. And that's the reason we go through the tests. And this is why Jesus used that one analogy of the silversmith. Because we have these trials. Well, yeah, it's difficult sometimes, but we go through these trials with smiles. That's a big difference. We have the exact same trials before we're Christians that we do as Christians. The only difference is we can go through them with ease because we know it's for the betterment of our souls. It'll make things a lot easier for us to walk and handle the next trial that's coming along. But the good analogy of that is the silversmith, where he throws the silver ore, which is just, it looks like rock, lumpy, muddy rock. He throws it into a furnace. And he blasts it with all that fire, which is the trial. And then he knows when the silver is done, when he opens up that little door on that blast furnace and he looks inside. And if he can see his reflection in the silver puddle at the bottom, he knows all the dross has been burned away. The silver's done. This is what we're going through, all the things we're going through. And if we can't handle these trials, he can't use us in his kingdom. And it's not that he's being mean or evil or hateful and, you know, and giving up on us. No, he never gives up. He never gives up. We're the ones giving up. And so, but the nice thing is if you turn around and let him take hold of the reins or like that yoke we were talking about last night, then it's all that, much easier. But anyway, like I was saying, Jesus is the perfect example of the Father. We on earth have what we call, with the ambassadors I was talking about a minute ago, we have ambassadors right now to represent nations, to foreign nations. If we have a guy that comes from America that goes to Europe, say Germany, we have the American ambassador in Germany. So he represents America to the best of his ability. And yeah, mankind's pretty fleshy and pretty lousy, but when it comes to being an ambassador for Christ, there's a lot of perfection involved here. It's not going to slip off the edge. It's going to go exactly as our Father would have it go. And the main thing here is, just like with anything else, if you look back in the Old Testament, the way they set up their nations and their kingdoms and their laws, it was always based on how God set up New Jerusalem. It's always based on that because that's the first kingdom, and that's the eternal kingdom. And Jesus is a co-laborer of ambassadorship that no man on earth could emulate or even contemplate. Jesus came to share the expressed will of his Father to the sinful man, and then took it upon himself to die for the sinful man so that he could gain entry into New Jerusalem. And people think, it's all that death and all this other stuff. Yeah, but sin is that ugly. Sin needs to be dealt with in that way. I mean, the Bible doesn't say sin begets a tummy ache. It says sin begets death. There's a reason there's a bluntness here. It has to be stripped away. It's just like when Jesus was saying, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And he wasn't literally saying chop your hand off or pluck your eye out. He wasn't saying that. For anybody that's had an addiction with alcohol and they had to put the bottle down, it's like cutting your hand off because you want to grab that bottle. Or if you had addiction with something that you shouldn't be looking at. You know, some people have to turn their face away from those bad movies or those bad magazines or whatever. It's like plucking their own eyes out because they want to go back and look at those things. It entices them. This is what he's talking about. If we don't show any kind of sacrifice whatsoever to please him, to make him smile, then we're not going to be worthy. You know, and sometimes the sacrifice can be easy as putting down a cigarette. And I know I just said easy, but it can be easy if you let Jesus Christ take the reins. I mean, Jesus came to the earth to complete the greatest work ever accomplished by man. He came to show us how to live our lives in his Father's will so as to be blessed abundantly in life. And no, I'm not talking about the abundance that prosperities like Joel Osteen teach. We were talking about this last night. It's the abundance of living, the abundance of life. You don't have to be a millionaire to live life like that guy I was talking about last night. I just saw his video the other day where he goes into live in the woods by these two lakes. I think it was Twin Lakes it's called, or Twin Peaks, or I don't know. He was only planning to go out there for a year. He ended up staying out there for 30 years because he fell in love with it, and how the simplicity of life can be so joyful, especially when you're surrounded by nature. And then he thinks about his friends in the old neighborhood with their fancy cars and their fancy houses and all their bells and whistles inside their homes. They're trapped. They have to keep working a 9-to-5 job so they can keep that shiny car in the driveway or keep this and there or whatever. You know what I mean? They're going through all those things. The bottom line is the gold and silver that everybody clamors after is going to eventually become tankered and rusted, as James chapter 5, verse 3 says. I mean, look at the economy now. Pretty soon, money can actually be put on your walls as wallpaper pretty soon. The economy's going to crash. It's just bound to happen. Because they're doing whatever they can to generate more fear into mankind. And who cares? It's not like we – and if it crashes, that means everybody's out of money. Everybody likes to think of themselves as, oh, what am I going to do? Well, look, what about your next-door neighbor's not going to be able to do it either, you know? It's not like everybody's going to end up in debtor's prison because the whole country will be in prison then. The abundance of God's people, the abundance that they experience is something a rich man can never attain to without Jesus. You can literally be homeless and without a clue as to where your next meal is going to come from, yet at the same time be the richest person on earth in Jesus. I mean, I recall many times years ago when I first came to Christ that we were poor, and literally very poor, and actually wondering where our next meal was coming from. But the peace of Jesus was so apparent that even though we wondered about the next meal, it wasn't in fear or concern. We wondered how our Lord was going to glorify himself this time, and he never let us down each and every time. The kids remember this. I mean, there were times that people would drive up and leave groceries on our back doorstep, and we never knew who did it. We've seen this. And so it wasn't so much being worried about where the next meal was. It was, excited, because I remember talking to Fran about this a few times, this is just this trial we're going through now is an opportunity to see his hand move. How's he going to do it? I mean, it's exciting to wait and watch. I mean, Jesus truly does express the Father's love to his obedient children. And because he does all this so perfectly, without so much as even a suggestion of sin in any of it, he can easily be sitting on the right hand of his Father in our future home, New Jerusalem. Okay, and this next one here, I got so many notes on this next one. With number 5, I don't think I'm going to be able to go through this, because this one here, this one might even take up a whole, like question number 5 about how long has Jesus been around? I love where it starts off in Micah, but I'm going to the Psalms, Acts, Corinthians, John, I mean, and John again, and then back into John again, and I mean, there's all sorts of amazing things, and I'd like to keep that for next week. So I hope, and I really do pray, that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.